We're thankful you're with us this morning. I'm going to invite David Saxton to come. David is a professor at Maranatha Baptist University and has ministered in many ways for many years and impacted Pastor Luke and impacted children of people within this congregation for the glory of God. And so we're going to go ahead and ask Brother Saxton to come and share God's word with us at this time.
Good morning. So good to be with you this morning. It's a blessing to have my wife Jamie with me, and we drove over from Watertown this morning, and thank you for any of you who woke up this morning and said, hey, better pray for the speaker as he drives here. But the Lord gave us a safe drive. The roads were not bad at all, as you know. And we are thankful that we have the opportunity to minister with you. Please pray for Maranatha. I know you do, but we have just 2.5 weeks left of this fall semester. So pray for our students as they're all traveling back for these last couple of weeks, that the Lord will do good things in their lives, not just academically, but spiritually. We're hoping that discipleship happens on our campus, and that only happens by prayer. Would you open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1? James chapter 1. I would like to talk to you this morning about being thankful for good gifts. You say, hey, well, that's easy. If you get a good gift, it's easy to be thankful for it. My theme verse is James 1:17. And let me introduce it with kind of an unfortunate story from my childhood. My parents, when we got to a certain age, I don't remember the details, would say, hey, would you put together a list of preferred Christmas presents? And we would write down, you know, the things we would want, kind of our wish list. And you knew you were never going to get everything on the list, but you'd put together your wish list. And that made shopping a little easier for them. But one year, and I don't know how old I was, maybe 9 or 10, something like that, we had kind of one of those pre-Christmas days. You know, we got together at my aunt's house and some of the relatives who weren't going to be around later. And they decided to exchange like one gift for everybody that day. And so I got my gift, and I tore it open, and I looked at the game, and what blurted out of my mouth in front of all those relatives and in front of my parents were, what's this? It wasn't on the list. And my mom shared with me later that my dad had kind of personally picked that out for me because he thought I would like it. And I did go to them later. I mean, I felt bad about it eventually, you know. Even at that young age, I realized that that was pretty inappropriate, and I apologized to them. But I thought about it a lot after that, that I clearly expressed ingratitude. But ingratitude is not the primary issue there. What I was really expressing through my ingratitude was a lack of trust in my parents' wisdom, that I really thought I could pick out the gifts better than they could pick out the gifts, that if you don't give me something on my list, then it's not good. And that was an arrogant thing for me. And I don't remember what the gift was, and I can't assess that at this point. But I should have trusted my dad to know best for me. So what does make a gift good? My text, our text this morning, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Only good and perfect gifts come from God. But what does that mean? Does it mean that all the things that come into our lives that we feel are good? Sunshine. Or if you're a Wisconsiner, snow. You know, turkey dinners. You know, wonderful time with relatives. Good health. More money in the month than we had bills. Do all those good gifts come down from God, but not the bad things, not the diseases and the snowy days if you're not from Wisconsin, and the relative who's really hard to get along with and you had to just spend 3 or 4 days with them? Do we assess gifts according to how we think they're good? What makes a gift good? Does a gift come from God because it's good? Or is a gift good because it comes from God? I want us to explore how thankfulness is supposed to function And I think James is going to express this in a really powerful way. And he begins in this verse by focusing our attention on the giver of good gifts. That is, God has got to become big in our eyes and more significant to us than our assessment of what comes from his hands. So we read again. Every good gift and every good gift comes down from above. Every perfect gift comes from God. They all come down to us. And then he makes a contrast with, I think, will help us. So you're still looking at verse 17. They come down from our Father. But he's also the Father of lights. Well, what are these lights? Well, probably the sun, the moon, the stars. Those are the lights. But he's a little different from them. He's the Father of lights, but he has no variation or shadow due to change. There is no shadow of turning with him. The sun rises and it sets and it's gone. The stars appear and then they disappear. The lights are here and then they're gone. But with him, there's no variableness. There's no shadow cast by his turning. Now, if we want to chase this metaphor in ways that perhaps James doesn't hear, God does have a dark side, if you will. That is, God is a God of justice, and when justice meets sin, justice looks like wrath. And therefore, unbelievers are children of disobedience. They are children of wrath. Now, you might immediately push back that, are you saying that God doesn't love unbelievers? Well, that's the amazing thing about our God. He gives good gifts to everybody. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He does good things for his enemies. If they woke up this morning breathing with shelter, clothes, and food, that was God. But at the very moment that he is giving these gifts to unbelievers, they are under his wrath. They are his enemies. They are provoking him in terrible ways. But you and I as believers will never, ever again face that wrath. All the wrath of God, which unbelievers are facing today and forever, was poured out on Jesus Christ on our behalf. He is the propitiation for our sins, the wrath bearer. I will never, ever experience any wrath from God. Amen? If you are a believer, that's true of you. Now, he will chasten us for our sins. But that chastening is the Father showing love to us. It's not a judge condemning us. The wrath was all poured out. God is for believers. He is for us. Nothing could be against us. Cooper wrote, "Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Yeah. Yeah. So the Son of God's love, unlike the natural sun, never sets for believers. It's always shining. And that's how we assess the gifts. They're coming from a God who is always good, who only gives good and perfect gifts. It's the only kind he knows how to give to believers. And this begins with the first and greatest gift he gives us, verse 18. Of his own will. Notice that. Sounds a little like Paul. Of his own will, he, God, brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth. That's new birth language. That is, you and I were born alienated from God, enemies of God, under God's wrath. We deserved condemnation from the moment of our conception. But at some point in your life, if you are a believer, God caused us to be born again. We became new creations. We passed from death to life. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that changed everything. It introduced a new relationship. The ultimate gift is regeneration. But now, everything else has transformed. It's like he's given us new glasses by which we see everything that God gives us. Everything is coming forth from his beautiful hand. And then he goes on to say, so that, here's the purpose of him saving us through the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We are first fruits. Well, what's that about? Well, we won't turn there for time, because I'm already going to cover a good chunk of James 1. But if you were to look over at Romans chapter 8, and I encourage you to do this sometime today, verses 18 through 25, you'll discover Paul developing this exact theme. God intends to renovate the entire cosmos. He's going to rescue it all. He's going to reverse the curse. And the creation, Paul envisions creation itself groaning in travail, desiring to be delivered from the curse, the bondage that it didn't choose. You know, it's not, you know, everything's cursed. The animals are cursed, and the rocks, and the trees, and the supernovas, they're all cursed. But not because of anything they did. They're cursed because of what we did. And they want me out from under this curse. And God is going to remove it. He's going to remove the curse once and for all through the work of Jesus Christ, who died to reconcile all things to God. But where does he begin this great reconciliation project? With you and me. We're the first fruits. He recreates us. He begins reversing the curse in us. What an incredible blessing. He's going to end the curse by beginning with the gift of regeneration, and then following that up with gift after gift after gift after gift, good and perfect gifts that come down from above, all of which are intended to reverse the curse and get us home. Picture yourself as a sailing vessel, and you've left the harbor, and you're sailing to another harbor, and you're out on the high seas, and sometimes the winds are pretty calm. The interesting thing about calm weather, it doesn't move you along very far. But then the wind starts blowing. And the rain starts, and there's hail and lightning. And you're not sure you're going to survive. Or am I going to get swamped? Is it going to put me under? Wouldn't it be encouraging to know that every single wind is blowing you towards your destination? That it's all moving you to the safe harbor, that it's all getting you across the ocean. Wouldn't that be a blessed thing to know? That every raindrop, every lightning strike, every wave that looks like it's going to swamp you is actually a good and perfect gift that is driving you towards home? That's James's theology. Anything that gets me to harbor is a good gift. I might be a little ahead of James, though. Because he's developed a theology to help us understand this. So what I want to do, and don't be too nervous, this is not going to be an exposition of every word. I want to back up and show James's theology of good gifts that gets us to verses 17 to 19. All right? So would you glance back at the beginning of the chapter? James, of course, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ, one of the lead pastors of the church in Jerusalem. We read about him all through the book of Acts. He identifies himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to Jewish believers, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, and he greets them. But while he directly addresses this to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, the message, of course, is for all believers. And then he jumps right in. He jumps in with a theology of good gifts. Verse 2, count it all joy, pure joy, unalloyed joy, my brothers and sisters, of course, when you meet trials of various kinds. So the first thing that James wants us to do is make a right assessment. The trial comes into my life. How do I evaluate it? I evaluate it as a source of unalloyed joy, pure joy. Now, is James saying that every adverse wind, every threatening wave is in itself good? Well, of course not. The Bible doesn't teach that disease is good. It's a result of the curse. Death isn't good. It's a result of the curse. Rebellion isn't good. It's a source of the curse. My sinful tendencies are not good. They're a result of the curse. There's plenty of bad things in this world. But what he is teaching is that once you have been born again, once you are now in right relationship of a father who only gives good gifts, all those bad things can do nothing bad to us. Not when it comes to the overall assessment of how do I get to harbor? What's going to get me home? Anything that gets me closer to home is good. And everything God allows in our lives is getting us closer to home. So we need a right assessment. We need right reasoning. Because he's going to give us a theological reflection here. We meet trials of all kinds. But here's what we know. Do you know this morning? That the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. If I am persevering, the only way I know I'm persevering is by persevering through things. That is, my ship making it through the waves doesn't look much like perseverance when I'm floating on calm seas. But when they're against me, and I still love Jesus, and I'm still being held in his hands, and I'm still being used in his service, well, that's perseverance. And the way I learn that is through adverse winds. It's the only way to learn it. And those adverse winds have another effect. They produce steadfastness. Steadfastness has its full effect. It's perfecting work. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think he's simultaneously saying that I am gaining ever more maturity through the process, which simply means I'm getting closer to home. And he envisions a day when we will land in harbor and it'll all be done. What a wonderful way to view trials. They're bringing us to maturity. There's the process. Go back and read Romans 5, 2 through 5. And that's Paul's version of the trial chain, where he says the same thing, that hope produces patience, and patience produces experience, and experience produces character, and character produces hope, so that as you get closer and closer, the hope that launched you is now leading you forward and will come to fruition. So we need right reasoning. Now, if you and I are going to think that way, we're going to have a right recognition. I don't think that way in the middle of a trial. That is when the car breaks down on my way to the interview that I think is going to change my life if I get the job. It's hard at that moment to say, oh man, what a wonderful gift I'm being given. How can I think that way? Well, I need wisdom. What is biblical wisdom? Well, it begins with the fear of the Lord. It begins with a big view of God. A view of God that says he knows what he's doing and there's not a micromillimeter of this universe is not under his control. He's managing it all. He could easily have prevented the tire from going flat. He knows exactly what I need. He knows better than I do whether that job will conduce to getting me to harbor. And so I got to have wisdom. And I lack it. In fact, we all lack it. We sort of by definition lack it. None of us are born wise, and when we get saved, wisdom is Jesus Christ, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. I need to be like Christ and view everything the way Christ views it, and I don't. And so what is my responsibility as I sail through life in order to interpret the wind and waves correctly? Ask for wisdom. Ask for wisdom. Daily prayer. And it's a very specific wisdom here. It's a wisdom that says, Lord, would you help me interpret trials rightly? Would you help me to interpret life rightly? Would you help me to see the wind and the waves the way you see them and not assess them according to my own narrow, finite vision? Because God only gives good. Ask God for wisdom, who gives generously to all without reproach and will be given him. The word translated generously, and by the way, all the translations translate generously, so I'm not disagreeing with that implication. But the word is a word that means in simplicity. In simplicity. And the idea is not first that it's generous. It's first that it's targeted. That he gives us exactly what we need at the moment. That is, I don't just need wisdom. I need wisdom. That is, wisdom, this general characteristic that I'm becoming more Christ-like, is something we all need. But I need wisdom right now, where I'm standing beside my car looking at the flat tire and deciding, am I going to glorify God through this? Or am I going to fret and fume and think the universe is out of control? I need wisdom right now. And if I ask God for it, he doesn't say, there you go again. You're constantly asking me for wisdom. Haven't you learned yet? No, he doesn't reproach us, because that's exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to bathe all of our circumstances in prayer. He wants us to pray without ceasing. And the main prayer we pray relative to ourselves is, Lord, would you help me be more like Christ? Which means being Christ-like in my responses. But we can have a wrong attitude. And very quickly, he covers that wrong attitude in verses 6 through 8. James anticipates that we'll struggle with this. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. You might be sitting out there this morning saying, Saxon, I can handle the flat tire, but you don't know what I'm facing. I'm facing fill in the blank. My wife and I have experienced trials that go way beyond flat tires. Trials that you look at them and go, how is there a good purpose in this? How is there a good purpose in this? I can't see any good purpose in this. And at that moment, I can doubt. I can waver, is the word. Romans again, Paul says, have faith like Abraham, who wavered not, same word, at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith, which gave glory to God. When you trust God in the pain, in the tears, in the doubt, in the confusion, God is so glorified by that. God sees our trust and says, that person sees me as bigger than the trial. But the person who doubts, the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose to receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. That is, we can have the tendency of getting on our face and saying, Lord, would you help me through this trial? And what we mean is, I need you to fix this. Which may not be God's will in the trial at all. And the double-mindedness suggests that while we're asking God about it, we're actually relying on idols to get us through it. Right? That is, immediately when the trial strikes, we start this calculator in our head, I can fix it this way, this way, this way, this way, and this way, and this way. It's not wrong to plan, it's not wrong to pursue things, but it's wrong to trust anything but God. And the double-minded man, he hasn't decided yet who he really trusts. We run into this guy again in chapter 4. The other time James uses the word double-minded, it's in a context of people who are praying. And they're not praying because they're trusting God. They're praying because they want to consume it upon their own desires. That is, they just want to use God to get what they want. And so, we don't pray for 4 straight days because the seas are calm and we're doing fine. And then suddenly a hammer falls on us at work and we're suddenly facing something out of control and our prayer life certainly perks up. Now we're talking to God. Why? Because we want him to swoop in and rescue us. God wants us to depend on him as giving good gifts all the time. And then James gives an example. Verse 9. This doesn't look like it relates to the theme, but I think it does. Why? Because verse 12 is going to be back on our theme. So what does 9 through 11 say? For example, James writes, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. All right, so he brings up money. That's going to be a major theme to James. He's going to talk about the rich and the poor in almost every chapter of the book. It comes up over and over and over again. Clearly, he is writing to Christians that are mostly poor. In James chapter 2, he's going to say, you know what? The poor are rich in faith. God has chosen them to be rich in faith. Why do you kowtow to rich people? Why are you concerned to make the rich people like you? God can be honored through your poverty. So he's writing to mostly poor people. And he says, you know what, lowly brother? You can boast in your exaltation. The trial of your being poor, of not having the resources you think you ought to have, will not be a trial if you have the right values. What matters? You are exalted. What is that exaltation? You're saved. You've been born again. Everything God gives you, including your poverty, is getting you towards the harbor. It's good. It's perfect. Don't worry about it. You can exult in it. Praise God. I'm poor. Because he's making me more like Christ because of my poverty. And then he says, and the rich can exult in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also the rich man fades away in the midst of his pursuits. Now this is a little bit of a twist. But what he seems to be saying is that, all right, you're a rich brother. What should you exult in? The same thing the poor brother's exulting in. The poor brother doesn't have wealth, and he exults in Christ. The rich man has wealth, but it's a very unsteady thing. You know, the uncertainty of riches, Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 6. You can lose it tomorrow. The sun rises, everything bakes, and it's gone. You got this big portfolio. My brother contacted me a couple of years ago and said, well, I've made it, bro. I'm a millionaire. I said, oh, well. That's good, Bill, because I'm praying for him. I think he's a believer, but that meant more to him than it should have. I'm a millionaire, and so I'm going to retire next year. And I said, oh, great. Glad to hear it. Use your retirement well. Well, then 2021 happened, right? And he contacted me about, I said, hey, you retire? And he says, no. He says, I'm not a millionaire anymore. I lost like a third of my portfolio. Now I'm working until I'm 67. And he's having a hard time seeing that as good. But James would say, praise God, you didn't lose anything valuable. It was just money. It was just stocks and bonds. You can exult in your humiliation because, hey, the riches were going to go one time or another. You can't carry them into harbor with you. Everything that's important, you can't lose. Everything that's important comes from the Father of lights and fits you for a future in heaven. So the rich man, he can exult too. Everybody's exulting here. Why? Because they're all looking at their economic status and saying, this is a good and perfect gift. Now, most of us live somewhere in the middle, right? We have a hard time identifying with either side of this dynamic. But the theology is the same for us. Whatever security we feel in this world, the winds and the storm are intended to teach us how insecure this world is. But God, he only gives good gifts. And that brings us to the pivotal verse 12. Notice verse 12. I think this is a very significant verse in James's argument. Blessed is the man, clearly a Christian, man or woman, who remains steadfast. There's that perseverance that you learn from trials. Who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. There's the end of the path. That's the end of the race. A crown. And what is that crown? Life. Life. The crown which is life. Eternal life. Life without any pain. Where there's no sorrow, no tears, no shadow. That's the promise. Described here as a crown, a victor's crown. This is not a diadem that kings wear. This is a victor's crown that you get when you finish the race. Now, there are two things going on here, I believe. And we need to take both very seriously. Number one, James is urging believers to endure. He is urging us to press on. Have the right theology of trials. Ask God for wisdom. Press on and fight and pray. That's what he's urging us to do. There's an imperative here. Blessed is the man who endures. Blessed is the believer who endures. But there's something else going on here that's easier to miss. All right, watch this. He says, this crown of life has been promised to some people. It's promised to all those who love him. See that? Who loves God? Oh, that's right, church, you don't have to answer. Classroom, I make people answer. Believers love God. How many believers love God? All believers love God, by definition. In fact, this text is kind of Paul summarizes it in one verse in Romans 8. All things work together for good to those who love God. Who loves God? Those who are the called according to his purpose. It is a definition of a believer, someone who loves God. If you don't love God, well then, I mean, if you view love as an emotion, our emotions are up and down. But love is choosing God and placing your affections on him. And every believer's done that. In fact, that's what you did when you got saved. And that's where your affections have been ever since. And this verse says that the crown of life has been promised to everyone who loves him. All right, now follow the logic. We are being urged to persevere. And then we are being told that by God's grace we will. By God's grace we will. There's not a true believer in this building who is not going to receive the crown, which is life. Why? Because if you're a true believer, you have been born again by the word of truth and you love God. Now, you and I may struggle in this trial or that trial or this trial. I certainly have. But when the dust all settles, when the wind is finally calm and we're pulling into harbor, we're going to make it. There's not a trial in your life that God is going to allow to wrench you away from his possession. You love God, it's only because God loves you, and he won't stop. But what does that love look like? Well, according to James, it looks like trials. We are incapable of obeying any command apart from grace. And so embedded in every command is promise. Embedded in every command, persevere! Oh, and by the way, I'm going to enable you to do that. I'm going to get you through. Guaranteed. Jesus prayed, Father, I will, that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Is that prayer going to fail? Jesus is with us now and waiting for us in harbor. And he has prayed to the Father, I will that they're going to be with me. And what he wills, we will. We're going to get there. Nothing can stop it. The cancer can't stop it. The rebellious child can't stop it. My own sinful tendencies can't stop it. The bad relationship can't stop it. The snow can't stop it. He wills, we will. But James is concerned, lastly, that we may mishandle the good gifts. We have argued, James has argued, that if we have a right theology of gift, then everything that comes from my Father's hand that he chooses for me, whatever God ordains, is always right. It's always what I need to get to harbor, no matter how painful it is in itself. And so, he does something rather subtle, beginning of verse 13. Verse 12 used the language of verses 2 and 3. He used the word trial, which is the same word we saw in verse 2, trials of various kinds. And then he used the word test, which is the same word he used in verse 3, the testing of your faith. All right? Now in verse 13, he uses the word trial again. Same Greek word, form of the same word. Let no one say when he is tempted. when he is tempted. The word tempt is a form of the same word translated trial in 2 and 12. In 2 and 12, he has argued that every trial comes from my Father's hand and is good for me. And now he says, when you run into one of these things and you are tempted to sin, don't blame God. God didn't do it. Don't say I'm being tempted by God. God's not the kind of God who puts anything in our path to cause us to sin. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Evil is completely foreign to his nature. So the word translated trial means two things. Challenging or difficult circumstances, trials, or enticements to sin, temptations. And James uses both words in the same context and says one is from God, the other is not from God. What's going on? Is the flat tire from God or not from God? The flat tire is from God. Even though it's bad in itself, he put it in my life. But if I am tempted to sin by it, if I lose my temper, if I blow my testimony before the mechanic, if I fret and fume, well, that's not why God gave me the flat tire. God put the flat tire there for me to be Christ-like, for me to seize the witnessing opportunity, for me to have patience and trust and joy and peace. That's what God wanted the flat tire to do. I can't blame God and say, well, of course I'm losing my temper. It's your fault. You gave me a bad gift. God doesn't give bad gifts. He doesn't give bad gifts. I can respond wrongly to the good gifts he gives. That is the danger. Every trial contains within it the temptation to respond wrongly. You say, well, yeah, but temptations aren't the problem. Well, let's read on. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His desires. His own desires. So we need to analyze temptation just a little bit. We're almost done, but let's analyze temptation just a little bit. You will often hear it is not a sin to be tempted. And there's a great deal of truth in that as long as we analyze it correctly. It is not a sin for temptation to confront me externally. That is, I probably didn't need that last piece of pecan pie I ate on Thursday. I had already consumed 4,700 calories and I was full, but there it was. And it wasn't a sin for it to present itself to me and say, eat me, eat me. Can't help that. But what's the real problem there? There's something in me that wanted it, even though it wasn't good. So you can be tempted by the billboard in the sense that you see it. You didn't want to see it, but there it was. It's a temptation. That's not a sin. But the problem is that there's something in me that likes to look at it. That's the problem. And that temptation, that desire to do something contrary to what God wants for me is the beginning of turning a trial into a sin. It's a trial. God allowed it to be there. I mean, God could have arranged for everyone else to like pecan pie and that piece of pie wouldn't have been there. He allowed it to be there. This is a facetious example. But he allowed it to be there. I wasn't sinning by it being there and allure it, but as soon as I want it and I shouldn't have it, I have started down the path of disobedience to God because God always wants me to want what he wants for me. And James says, what lures me and entices me is not the thing, but my own desires. That's what lures me and entices me. My desires are the problem. And anything I desire apart from the will of God for me is being double-minded and thinking I can be satisfied by this world and being satisfied by what God wants for me. And I am now communicating that God is not a wise judge of what is best for me. So if somebody says, hey, it's no temptation, it's no sin to be tempted, I say, well, okay, But we usually use the word tempted as, I want that. And then we think, what, we pat ourselves on the back when we want it but don't do it. But sin, the world, is the desires of our flesh and the desires of our mind and this desire to be first, the pride of life, the pride in possessions. That's really what worldliness is. And that's where the battle is. Not at my act. I mean, once I give in to these desires, the result will be sinful words and deeds. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sins, doing stuff that's wrong. And if you live a lifestyle of that, it will result in death. True believers don't. So we need to think rightly. We need to avoid wrong responses. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. How can we be misled? How can we start down the wrong path? By thinking that trials are trip-ups. That God wasn't, he turned away for a second and something bad happened in my life. And my response is justified. And I'm not thinking rightly about God. I'm not understanding his sovereignty, or I'm not understanding his goodness. Because he's sovereign, he's in control of everything that comes in my life. And if he's good, everything that comes into my life is good. Let me quote a Danish philosopher that you have to handle with care. But Soren Kierkegaard said something about new believers that I think we can apply to all ourselves. He said, anyone who has the faintest idea of what it actually means to die to the world knows that this does not take place without terrible agonies. No wonder then we cry out, sometimes even rebel against God, because it seems to us as if God is deceiving us. We who from the beginning became involved with God, understanding that God would love us according to our idea of love, but now see that it is God who wants to be loved and according to God's idea of what love is. We really think that God ought to give us this beautiful path to harbor. And instead, God wants to be loved, and he is loved by getting us through the storms. So what is the antidote to wrong thinking about good gifts? Hey, we're back. Verse 17 is the antidote. Verse 17 is the way we avoid the pitfalls of verses 13 through 16. It's the way we avoid being deceived. The key to it all is saying, if it came into my life, it came down from above. Everything in the life of a believer comes down from above. And everything that comes into my life has two characteristics. Number one, it was permitted by a loving, wise God. It was permitted by a loving, wise God. That disease can strengthen my faith. It can build my spiritual endurance. It can make me more spiritually mature. It can enable service to others. It can enrich my witness. And ultimately, it is fitting me for heaven. It's fitting me for harbor. So number one, whatever it is, a wise Heavenly Father permitted it. But there's more. Because verse 17 says, take your eyes off the trial. Don't just say the trial was permitted. Put your eyes on the Father. And then you'll realize that the trial was provided. It was provided. Yeah, it's bad in itself. The raw materials God is working with in this world are all cursed. And yet, God takes broken things and does wonderful things with them. He doesn't just permit the trial, he provides the trial. It's a good and perfect gift. My response is often, but that's not on my list. I don't want that. And God says, you know, I think I know better than you do. I know exactly what you need. I want to get you there. I'm going to get you there. But today, that just might mean pain. And in fact, the pain is the way God gets us there the most like Christ. It's the transforming power. So I'm not arguing, James isn't arguing, that cancer is good or that rebellious children are good or that flat tires are good. But he is arguing that he's good, and in every providence, he hides a smiling face, that he's doing good things, only good, all the time. Lord, I pray for these men and women. Lord, this is hard theology to live. We know that we have all failed in how we responded to this trial or that. But perhaps the beginning of right thinking is having a right theology in place, knowing that you are a good and wonderful and immutable God who only gives good gifts, and that you have promised to get us home. Thank you, Lord, that there's nothing, literally nothing, that you allow in our lives that isn't for us. That you spared not your own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will you not also with him freely give us all things? Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be double-minded, to not interpret trials wrongly and respond wrongly to them. Help us even this week. None of us can anticipate precisely what your providences will be even this week. Some of us are in the midst of trials that we wish could be resolved, but some trials we can't anticipate. But Lord, life is trials. And I pray that you would give us a right theology of them and a right response within them to your honor and to your glory. And I pray these things in the name of our precious Savior who enables us in all these ways. Amen.